want to go back to verse 1 and get a running start on our text. Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections, which is your mind, on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Jesus said it like this. He said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. The moment you were born again, you got life. That's the life of God in the soul. That's what theologians call regeneration. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. These are synonymous terms. When you are saved and you become a Christian, you are regenerated. You're given new life. That's what the word regenerate means, given new life. The Bible says, old things pass away, all things become brand new. So you become a child of God, your sins are forgiven, and you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. But the question is, are you now living the abundant life that Jesus came to offer? He doesn't want to just take you to heaven when you die. He wants you to have heaven right now here on earth. Someone said that a little faith will take your soul to heaven, but a lot of faith will bring heaven to your soul. So we need to live by faith. We need to be living on God's word, relying on God's word, and walking in the Spirit, we're going to see, and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, last time we were together in verses 1 to 4, we saw three things we're to do if we're going to live the abundant life. I wanted to remind you of them to get a running start on our text in verse 5. And that is, number 1, verse 1, we need to seek heavenly things. Set our minds on things above, verse 2. And verse 3, we need to believe heavenly things, that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. So we looked at those three things. We need to seek heavenly things, we need to think heavenly things, and we need to believe heavenly things, that we are dead and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, who is our life, when he appears, we will also appear with him in glory. But beginning in verse 5 down to verse 14, Paul changes the metaphor to taking off and putting on. And when he uses those terms, notice in verse 8, put off all these, and then again in verse 9, put off the old man with his deeds. And then when you move into verse 10 to verse 14, he begins to use the phrase put on. Notice it in verse 10, put on, verse 12, put on, and verse 14, put on. He's using an image there of taking off soiled clothes and then putting on fresh new garments or clothes. Now, I'm assuming that many of you, before you came to church this morning, took a shower, maybe bathed or freshened up. You put on fresh clothes. You didn't put on dirty clothes. So the picture there is that our conversion, we were given a new nature. We were given a new family. We were given a new life. So we're to take off the old grave clothes, the vices of the old life, and then we're to put on the new grace clothes, the virtues of the new life, and we're to walk in fullness of his Spirit in obedience to his word, and thus we experience the abundant life. So we're going to look at just two sections. The first is verse 5 to verse 9, putting off the old vices of the old life. Now, we're going to get some lists today of what we put off and what we put on. So it's a little detailed. You got to follow me closely in your Bibles, but I want you to see it. What are we to take off now that we're believers and we have a new life? Well, we're to mortify verse 5. Follow with me in your Bible. Therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And he lists them: fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked, talking about our past lives, in some time when you lived in them, but now, here's our present life and experience, but now, verse 8, you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And do not lie one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now go back with me to verse 5, and I want you to note that we are to first of all mortify the members which are upon the earth. Now, it starts with a therefore. My King James has mortify, therefore. The Greek would be actually translated, therefore, mortify. So the emphasis is what we just covered, that we are to seek things above, we're to think things above, and we're to believe things above our position in Christ. The moment we were saved, we were actually dead with Christ, risen with Christ, and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So we need to believe what God says about us in His Word, that it's true. So He tells us, therefore, that we should mortify our members which are upon the earth. The word mortify literally means to put to death. And maybe some of your translations render it that way, put to death. But what does He mean by your members which are upon the earth? Well, He's referring to the sins that He names in the text, which Paul tells us to put to death. So when you were unsaved, you had only one nature. It was called the sin nature. It's called the Adamic nature. It's called sometimes the flesh in the Bible. When the Bible uses that expression, flesh, it's not talking about our physical bodies. They're neutral. They can be used for either God or they can be used for sinful purposes. But it's talking about our sin nature. And when we say nature, you need to understand that that's a sin capacity or a sin principle that we have. And before we're saved, that's all we have. Once we are born again, then we have a new nature, or we have a sin, or we have a new power, or a new principle that we can live the abundant life that Jesus has provided for us. We have a new nature. So we have a sinful old nature. Paul calls it the old man. And then we have the new nature that we have when we're born again, regenerated into God's family. So mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And we're going to look at that list in just a moment. But what Jesus said was that if your right eye offends you, you should do what? If your right hand offends you, what should you do? Now, don't by any means think that Jesus is talking literally there. None of us would survive. We wouldn't have been able to walk into church today, right? We would have been stumps, all of us. We couldn't survive. You know, years ago in England, that if you were caught pickpocketing, you lost your hand. There was a man who was caught pickpocketing, lost one hand, and then he caught a second time, lost his second hand, and he was caught a third time using his teeth. Can you imagine? You're in an elevator, somebody's biting you, trying to get your wallet out of your pocket. So the sin isn't the hand or the eye, it's the heart. And only God can give you a new heart, amen? And that's what happens at conversion. You are given a new heart, you're born again. So the members are the sin things that we're to cut off or eliminate. So Paul names five sexual sins. Now I'm going to give you the list, and I'm going to give you it in categories. So the first five are sexual sins or sensual sins. Notice them. We have fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil desires, and included in these sexual sins is covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the word fornication is a Greek word that is the word porneia. We get our word pornographic from it. And it has the idea of sexual immorality. And it's used in a general sense for sexual immorality. Let me just say this, and I got to be careful. I could spend too much time on this, and that there is such a thing as sexual immorality. I don't care what the culture says. I don't care what the world around us is doing or saying. There is sexual immorality. And you say, well, what is sexual immorality? And I can make it really simple. Anything outside the covenant relationship of marriage, and a marriage is one man with one woman, that's God's design for marriage. Anything outside that covenant relationship, whether it be premarital or extramarital, is sexual immorality. Well, we love each other. That's not love, that's lust. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't really want its own way. So anything outside marriage, you go, that's pretty rigid, that's pretty strict, that's pretty awesome the way God has designed that. So anything outside of marriage sexually involved is porneia, sexual immorality. Write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, where Paul says there, he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And this is their subject today, sanctification. That you abstain from porneia, sexual immorality. So that's one of the places in the Bible where it actually says that God's will for you is that you abstain from sexual immorality. And write down Hebrews chapter 13, where the writer of Hebrews says that marriage is honorable in all and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And the Bible tells us that this sexual sins should never be named among those who are the people of God. Then the second one is uncleanliness, there in verse 5. Again, this is moral impurity in all forms. It covers all filthy, suggestive thoughts and humor. J.B. Phillips renders this dirty-mindedness. It includes pornographic literature and movies. And then the third is inordinate affection or depraved passions. It's the desire to use another for one's own selfish sensual gratification. It's both heterosexual and homosexual in character. And then fourthly, evil or wicked desires. My King James Bible have concupiscence, but it actually means evil or wicked desires. It's the desire to use the sex drive out of the will, purpose, and plan of God, which is out of the covenant relationship of marriage. It's ignoring God's purpose and design for that area of your life. And then fifthly, covetousness, which is idolatry. Interesting that he links these sexual sins to covetousness, and then he makes it very clear that this is idolatrous. You are substituting your lust, your passion, your desire for God. This is why it's so important that we have a God-centered, God-focused life. The fear of the Lord is what keeps us from evil. Now, the 10th of the commandments in the Old Testament, the 10th in the Decalogue, is thou shalt not covet. And you know the first thing on the list? This little test. Thy neighbor's wife. Not his Porsche, not his Ferrari, not his swimming pool, not his cool car, but it's his wife. That's the first thing on the list. It goes down to list other things. But this covetousness literally means the desire for more. Not just the desire for more, but the desire for more gratification that's selfish and outside of God's will to meet my own needs. Can't tell you how many times I've talked to couples that have gotten in problems in their marriage with adultery. Oh, well, you know, this person doesn't meet my need, and they really meet my need, or they really excite me. And that's covetousness. You're substituting your passion for God in your life. And that's why he calls it idolatry. This is why we need to have a God-centered and God-focused commitment. You know, one of the most Christ-like characters in the Old Testament was the man Joseph, who got sold as a slave by his brothers into Egypt. And when he got there, there was a woman who tried to entice him, Potiphar's wife. She came up to Joseph and she actually said, Joseph, lie with me. That's just what we call the subtle approach. And you would think Joseph would go, look, when in Egypt, do as the Egyptians do. You know, I mean, having all the passions that a young man would have. But he says, how can I do this great sin and wickedness against God? The first things out of his lips were, this is sinful, and it's against God, and I won't do it. So Joseph had a God-centered focus. What was keeping Joseph from sexual immorality was his love for God and his fear for God and his commitment to God. And that's where we need to start and realize that sexual immorality is idolatry. There's another man in the Bible that didn't do so well. His name was King David. He wrote the Psalms. By the way, all that we read about these sinful lists that we're to lay aside, he's writing to Christians. He's telling Christians to get rid of these things in their life. So King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he's walking on the roof of his palace. And he looks over into the next courtyard and he sees a woman taking a bath. And he looks longingly, lustfully, and he inquires and he takes her and he commits adultery. And then she sends word, David, I'm pregnant, to cover his sin. He has her husband, Uriah, sent into the battle and killed to cover his sin. But you know where it started for David? Covetousness, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which is all idolatry. He wanted something more. He wanted someone else's wife, that forbidden fruit, rather than fearing God and seeking to honor God. And what a sore and a wound that it brought into the life of King David. So we live in a culture much like Paul's in the day which he wrote, which is sexually perverted. They don't, our world today doesn't even believe that there is such a thing as sexual immorality. But we are not of this world, amen? Our citizenship is in heaven. Remember verses 1 to 4, think heavenly thoughts and seek heavenly things. And remember that your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, Paul gives us two reasons to put these sexual immoral sins to death in the passage, and I want you to see them. Reason number 1 is in verse 6, for the wrath of God. Reason number 2 is in verse 7, because it was part of your old life. Notice in verse 6, for which thing's sake, here's the term, the wrath of God comes, or in the Greek it's present tense, coming, continually coming, on the children of disobedience. Here we have a very clear passage in the Bible which speaks about God's wrath comes on sinful behavior. Now, God's wrath is judicial. It's not temperamental. God doesn't just get, you know, ticked off and start throwing lightning bolts and get all mad at everybody. But God is holy. God is righteous. And he has a holy, righteous indignation. Problem with our anger, our wrath, is it's not holy and it's not righteous. It's sinful and self-centered. But there is a time to be angry at the right things and not the wrong things. So we need to have a sense of righteous indignation, hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. But his wrath is really going to be meted out on sexual immorality. The Bible says if you sow to the flesh, you'll what? You'll reap corruption. The Bible says in Proverbs, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? The answer is no. So whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You can't sow to the flesh and reap life everlasting. You sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. And part of that is God just allowing the natural consequences of our own sin to come into our own lives. But there is a judicial judgment coming someday when people will stand before God and give an account of their behavior and their sinful lifestyle. So it brings the wrath of God. And then secondly, it shouldn't be a part of our lives because that was the way we used to live before we got saved. Verse 7, in which times you also walked when you lived in them. In other words, this is all the way you used to live. Don't go back to the old life. Remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead in John 11 and he still had the grave clothes on and Jesus said, loose him and let him go? A lot of Christians are walking around with their grave clothes. They have life, but they haven't gotten rid of the old lifestyle, the old way that they used to live. So remember, that's your old life. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, it says, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, spirit that works in the children of disobedience, the same terms that Paul is using here in verse 6. And as well in verse 7, the children of disobedience. So two good reasons, verse 6 and 7, why we should put off the old life. And then Paul, beginning in verse 8, names three social or attitude sins. So you go from sexual sins that are to be taken off as an old soiled piece of garment to three attitude sins. God not only looks at our actions, he looks at our attitudes. They're sins of the flesh, and then there's sins of the spirit. And notice then, verse 8, anger, wrath, and malice. Now, you might have been feeling pretty good at the first list, saying, well, I've not, you know, committed adultery or sexual immorality, and, you know, check one for me, I'm pretty good. But what about anger? You driven the freeways lately? I love that story where the little boy asked Mommy, he said, Mommy, why when Dad drives, all the idiots come out on the highway? There are never any idiots driving when Mom's driving, just when Dad's driving. And it's really difficult not to get angry or have road rage. So he mentions anger, which is a settled feeling of anger, and a lot of people are living with anger. Then wrath, which is rage or outburst of anger. And then thirdly, it breaks out in malice, which is you want to hurt someone. Malice is the desire to hurt someone, to take wrath into your own hands. And then Paul names three sins of speech in verse 8 and verse 9, blasphemy, lying, and he also, or it's filthy communication, secondly, and then thirdly, lying in verse 9. Notice he says, blasphemy. Blasphemy is railing or slandering toward either God or man. When it's toward God, it's blasphemy. When it's toward man, it's slanderous speech. And then filthy communication out of your mouth. So he's talking about our speech, which is shameful speaking. Weymouth translates that foul mouth abuse. How about the book of James where it talks about the tongue can no man tame? It is deadly, full of poison, it's evil. The only one that can tame the tongue is the Holy Spirit, amen? And we have to have a heart that's transformed. Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth does what? Speaks. Sometimes people will slip and say a bad word around me and go, oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry. I don't know where that came from. I know where it came from. Someone put it like this, if it's in the well, it'll come up in the bucket. If it's in the well, it's going to come up in the bucket. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is why we need a new heart and we need a spirit-filled or spirit-controlled heart. So blasphemy, filthy communication, and then lying, verse 9. He says, lie not one to another, seeing that, which is the reason you shouldn't lie, you've put off the old man with his deed. So why shouldn't we lie? Because that's the old man and we put him off. We put him off with all his deeds. Now, the old man is also known as the flesh, also known as the sin nature, also known as the Adamic nature, also known as the old life BC before Christ. So you're not to be living the same. You're to lay aside lying. Take off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. By the way, lying grieves the Holy Spirit. Lie not to one another because that's part of the old life. So put off the old and put on the new. Write down Ephesians 4, verse 25, where Paul says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And in Exodus 20, verse 16, it is the ninth of the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not what? Lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness, or thou shalt not lie. So these are the grave clothes that should be taken off every true child of God. And if you're going to live the abundant life, you can't be walking around in grave clothes. You need to put on the grace clothes. And we find that in verse 10 down to verse 14. Let's read it. He says, and we have put on the new man. So we put off the old man and we put on the new. The word new there in verse 10 means the new in time. This is justification. And he says, which is renewed, that's new in quality, this is sanctification, in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we have both justification and sanctification in verse 10. Then he says in verse 11, wherefore there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He's describing the church, the family of God. Then notice what else we're to put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long suffering. And we're to forbear one another and forgive one another. Verse 13. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all, or on top of everything else, all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection or perfectness. Now, three things I want you to notice in this passage. Number one, the moment you were born again, verse 10, you received a new nature. A new nature. This is the divine nature planted in you from God. You became a child of God. So you have a capacity or now an ability to live a life that pleases God, which you did not have prior to your conversion. Notice there in verse 10, he says that you put on the new man. Now notice this new man is being renewed. That's in the present tense. So the moment we got the new man, we were justified or declared righteous. That's our position, our standing. Now that we are Christians, we're being renewed into the image of him who created him. That's God working by his Spirit to make us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's a process. So you have the doctrine of justification, new man, and the doctrine of sanctification, renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. And how does God renew us into the image of Jesus? By his Spirit through his word. Spirit of God using the word of God to transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. Amen. God using his word and his Spirit to make us more like Jesus Christ. So we need to put on the new man, which is being transformed into the image of Jesus. And submission to the new nature brings spiritual victory and abundant life. Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul says, "This I say, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh or the old man." So it's sanctification, being renewed after the image of him who created him. So we do have a new nature. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, we're all commanded as believers to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. And it's in what's called a passive voice. Let the Spirit fill you. It's a command, not an option. And we're to walk continually in the Spirit. But notice secondly in verse 11 that we're to put on these new virtues because we have a new family. And he describes in the church that there's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. There's no barbarian or Scythian. There's no bond or free. And when he writes to the Ephesians, he says there's no male or female, but Christ is all and in all. So you were born with a new nature, and you were born into a new family. Did you know that the believers in Christ, in the body of Christ, are your brothers and sisters? God is your Father. And the church is your family. We're all members of this one family, the universal family of God. Now, in the church, and this is not exhaustive, there are no racial distinctions, Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision. Some would say no racial or no religious. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, you can get saved. Doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, uncircumcised, you can be saved. But in the church, there's not Greek nor Jew. The answer to racism in the world today is Christianity. And I don't know why I watched it, but I watched someone in the Ku Klux Klan interviewed the other day. And I was just shocked at the verses they use to promote their racism. From the Bible, using the Bible to promote racism. Unbelievable. Talk about taking it out of context. Any so-called Christianity that teaches racism is not Christianity. It's not biblical. And the thing that obliterates the distinctions is that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't mean there aren't different races in the church, but it means in our standing before God, we're all equal. There's not one race that's superior to another. We all are forgiven by the grace and mercy of God. I loved growing up as a little boy in the Sunday school of the church where I learned Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Amen. For God so loved the world, the Bible says, that He gave His only begotten Son. So, no racial distinction in this family. And then, secondly, no cultural distinction. Barbarian or Scythian. Now, you met a barbarian or a Scythian lately? You go, I don't know if there's any of those in Menifee or not. A barbarian was basically someone who just didn't speak Greek, so they were uncultured or uncouth. So there's no cultural distinctions. You say, well, what was a Scythian? A Scythian was a really bad barbarian. He's like the bad boys. He's the bad dudes. They were just super uncultured and uncouth. But in the church, we're all one. And then thirdly, there's no social distinction, bond or free. At this time in Christianity, many slaves, as well as masters, were getting converted and coming to church, and there wasn't a master section and a slave section, and they were all equal as one in Christ, even slaves and their masters. This is what emancipated slavery in the world, was Christian influence. This is what brought light to the world and hope to the world and kindness and compassion to the world. So there's no social distinctions in the body of Christ. Read the little letter in your New Testament called Philemon. He was a slave owner. He had a slave called Onesimus who actually robbed him and ran away to Rome to get lost and met Paul and got saved. Paul sent him back to his master Philemon, who was from Colossae, same place that we're reading about in this epistle, where he actually says, accept him and forgive him as a brother in Christ. So what a glorious thing that is. So no social distinction. Now, the third thing I want you to see is in verse 12 to 14 in closing, that we have a new lifestyle. So we have a new nature, verse 10. We have a new family, verse 11, the body of Christ, the church. And then thirdly, we have a new lifestyle. When you become a Christian, these are the graces you're to put on. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Forbearing one another in love, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. And above everything else, put on love, verse 14, which is the bond of perfection. Now, this could be another whole sermon, and we can't tarry on that, but I want you to notice here the lifestyle of the believer. Now, before he tells us what we're to put on, he tells us who we are. You can't be what you don't know you are. So first comes doctrine, then comes duty. First comes principles, then comes practice. So first we need to know who we are in Christ. Three things in verse 12. We are elect from God, chosen by God. We are set apart by God, holy, verse 12. And we are loved by God, beloved. I love that, verse 12. Elect of God, holy, and beloved. This is the foundation for godly living, knowing that God has chosen you by His grace. You're the elect of God. You know, God chose us too by His grace, not because of your goodness or your merit or your righteousness. If you're feeling a little kind of cocky right now, thinking, yeah, man, I'm chosen by God. Remember, the Bible says God's chosen the foolish things. Be encouraged. Weak things, base things, despise things, the things which are not to bring to naught, the things that are, that no flesh will glory in its presence. We have nothing to boast in when we think of being elected by God. Now, this is what's called the doctrine of election, and it's clearly taught in the Bible when Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I chose you. And Ephesians, where it says, chosen in Him before the foundations of the world. Spurgeon said, it's a good thing He chose me before the foundations of the world. If He'd have waited till I was born, He may never would have chosen me. But I don't know how much more I can emphasize this, but just make a note of this. You're chosen because of God's grace. His grace, His love, His mercy, His kindness. Not because you're awesome. because he really saw your talent and he knew how important you were to have on his team. He chose you because you can become a trophy of his grace. So all praise, all glory, all honor be to God for saving us by his grace. And what this should do is work the utmost in humility to think that God chose me. And then secondly, we're holy. That word means set apart, sanctified. So we're positionally sanctified, set apart, or made holy. And the goal of the Christian life is to bring our practice up to our position, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And then thirdly, he says we're beloved. And that's so neat to think that God actually loves me. That God loves me, therefore I can have the ability to love others. So how should we then live and treat others? Let's rip through this list real quickly. But these are the graces to put on. So we have the negative, what to take off. Now you have the positive. First of all, King James has bowels of mercies. In the Oriental mind, the greatest feeling of emotion was in your gut or in your stomach. So they use the word bowels. But it actually refers to tender-heartedness, a heart of compassion. The world before Christ was a very cruel and wicked world. So now when Christ has come into the world, we have compassion. And then kindness, verse 12. That is the sweetness of disposition. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the goodness of heart which enables a man or a woman to meet the world with a smile and act generously toward others. This is displayed when David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Saul, his enemy, and brought him into his palace and fed him at his own table when he should have been his enemy. And then thirdly, there's humbleness of mind. This is humility of mind. Now, humbleness is not self-loathing, it's self-forgetting. It's just thinking of others as more important than yourself, which was typified in Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. Actually, these are all virtues that were hated and despised in the Greco-Roman world and are in our culture today, but Christianity sanctifies them. And then we have meekness. Meekness is not something the world likes today either, but Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Moses was meek. Jesus was meek. Paul was meek. Meekness is power under control. It's not weakness. It's the idea of being gentle and being submissive. Someone called it a quiet spirit of submission. And then fifthly, long suffering, or being patient under provocation. That's hard. And these next few virtues, I kind of wish they weren't in the Bible. Because if I've suffered, and I've suffered, and I've suffered, I'm not very kind. I'm not very long-suffering. The word long-suffering means to be long-fused. Wrath that is put far away. And then the really hard one is in verse 13, forbearance. Forbearing one another. It's being tolerant of others who irritate you. Let's go to the next one. Try flying on an airplane and you're tired. And everybody sitting behind you and in front of you wants to talk real loud. I feel like standing up and going, shh. You'd read about me in the evening news, though. Pastor gets thrown off flight. It's like, can't we just all take a nap right now? Can't we just all be, shh, quiet? And everyone wants to talk and be all loud, and it's like, so irritating. Forbearing one another. And then notice, seventhly, forgiving one another. And by the way, this in the Greek is freely forgiving, generously forgiving, gladly forgiving, not grudgingly forgiving. And then he gives us the reason behind it, verse 13, if any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so do you also. Ephesians 4, verse 32, which is a great verse for married couples, by the way. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So when you forgive somebody, you don't use it against them in the future. You don't talk about it to others, and you don't dwell on it yourself. You forgive them. And forgiveness means to carry something away. And then last but not least, verse 14, above all these things, put on love. My King James Bible has charity. It's the Greek word agape or agape love, which is the bond of perfection. So it's what holds everything together. The greatest of these is love. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. So love, it inspires me to be kind, to be merciful, to be humble, to be meek, to be forgiving and forbearing of others, even as Christ has forgiven me. Love binds it all together. Now again, he's using this imagery of put on and take off. And the Oriental robe had no Velcro, had no zippers, and had no buttons. So the only thing to hold that sucker together was your belt. So if you forgot your belt, you were in big trouble. So the belt bound it all together. And that's what that image is there when he says, put on these things above all or over all or in addition to all, which binds them all together. The agape love of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And this will be the distinguishing mark. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Now, let me wrap this up with three practical application thoughts. Number one, all these garments are to be worn in the community of others, with others. The grace, the forgiveness, the mercy, the humility, all these garments, they're to be worn in community of others. We can't isolate ourselves from the body of Christ. And then secondly, all these garments were perfectly worn by Jesus Christ. So what is Jesus? Well, he's forgiving and kind and humble and meek and long-suffering and patient. So it's being made in the likeness of Christ. And then thirdly, all these garments are fruit of the Spirit. They come with a new birth, bringing a new nature and a new capacity to live a life that pleases God. So if you haven't been born again, if you haven't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you don't have the capacity to be loving and forgiving and humble and meek and patient and kind. Jesus comes to live inside of us, but he also wants to live through us. He wants others to be able to look at us and see Christ in us. And this is what the abundant life is. It's walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. It's setting your affections, your thoughts on things above, not on the earth, because you died with Christ, you're risen with Christ, and Christ is our life. Set your affections on things above. Amen.